Be reading God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll start at verse 18 and read until the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we are dependent upon you to hear your word. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts that the seed of your word may fall upon good soil. And so we pray that you would make us submissive to your word, that you would make us ready to listen to your word, that in hearing your word, we might hear the voice of Christ, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and that our hearts may be lifted up to him. And so help us, because we pray in his name. Amen. You have a very good reason to praise God. You have a very good reason to praise God in this world, in this life that we live. And you have a very good reason to pray in this world. That's exactly what David is doing here. He is praising God, and he is praying to God. Starting at verse 18, he begins with praising God up until verse 24. And at verse 25, he starts praying to God. And that's what David is doing. He is praising and he is praying God for the promises that he's received from God. That's how he responds to the covenant promises that God has given to him. He praises God for them, and he prays that God would fulfill them. But we're tempted, I think, to respond to this, to these promises made to David, in this way. "Well, David, we're really happy for you. We're really happy for David. It's like a close friend who receives good news. Good for you, David. We're happy you're praising God. We're happy you're praying to him." It's like when a close friend gets a new job or recovers from a sickness. "We're so happy for you. We share in your joy." But that's it. We're tempted to respond, I think, to David's response here like that. But our response shouldn't be like that. Our response should be more like if your parent won the lottery. What would you say if your parent won the lottery? You wouldn't say, well, my parent's rich. You'd say, we're rich. Right? You would claim that. We're rich. It's not simply something that's happening out there. It's something where we benefit here. We receive the blessings. We're rich because of these promises. We have something to praise because of these promises. These are covenant blessings and mercies that are for us, that are given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that are poured out by the Holy Spirit on us. In Jesus Christ, we have received an eternal kingdom. We have received and been made partakers of a kingdom that can never fail, that can never fade. And in Jesus Christ, God dwells with us and blesses us forever. And so these blessings are for us, which means that, like David, we have every reason to praise him. We have every reason to pray to him and to plead the promises that are given here to David. Last week we looked at what gave David courage. It was the word of promise to David and what that word revealed about the God who promised them. And tonight I want to look at his praise at verses 18 through 24 because it teaches us something about the praise of God and how we ought to respond not simply to the promises of God, but to these promises, the promises of a king that God has given to us. And so I have three points I want to draw out from David's response to God's covenant mercies. First, sometimes we need to simply revel in God's grace. We simply need to revel and enjoy God's grace to us. You can get David's sense of wonder here, his awe, his praise, his almost loss of a sense for words. Because that's what he says. He says, what more can I say to you? And he ends up saying quite a bit more to God. He's almost lost for words. It's hard to make David have a loss for words, I think. He says, who am I, Lord? What is my house? What more can I say to you? Who are like your people, O Lord God? You get the sense of his amazement at what God has given to him. This staggering sense, almost unbelievable, of all that God has promised to him. He is amazed at God's grace. He's amazed at God's past grace. He says in verse 18, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Remember, he was a shepherd of a pretty small, insignificant tribe. And now he's king of God's people. He's saying, God, what happened here? Who am I that you would bring me to this point? He marvels at God's past grace. He also marvels at God's future grace. Verse 19, he says, and yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. It's an incredible thing. He's saying, it says, as if God said, well, you think that was something, David. Watch this. Right? You think that was something special, David. Just wait for what I've got coming. I'm not only going to make you king, but I'm going to establish through your line an eternal house. You can sense his wonder. This thing that you've done for me, which is beyond imagining, was a small thing to you. There's a lot more coming, David is saying. You might be saying, well, I'm not David. You're not David. I'm not David. So what can we take away from this? Remember two things. First, the way that God has dealt with David is the way that God does things in his kingdom. We saw this in Hannah's beautiful song back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8 says, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Hannah is praising God because this is the kind of thing God does. He takes people who are unworthy, who are undeserving, and he sits them with princes. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. That is the way that God does things in his kingdom. God comes to sinners like David, and he catches them up into his plan of the gospel. Yet, we don't quite have the role that David has. But this is the way that God does things in his kingdom. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. But remember also that the covenant with David was God's plan to fulfill the promises to Abraham, to bless all of the nations. That through this king, all of the nations of the earth would bless God. Through this king, God would pour out all of the blessings that he had promised to Abraham and to Moses. He would pour out on the nations, which of course is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the root and the descendant of David. In Jesus Christ, these promises come to us. We are blessed with these promises. And you too ought to be amazed at God's grace. Think about where he's brought you thus far. That he took you who were dead in your trespasses, who were in the kingdom of Satan, and he seated you in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He's forgiven all of your sins. He's taken you and he's caught you up into the most amazing thing that it's almost too good to be true. That he's seated you with Jesus Christ, that he's rescued you from the kingdom of darkness, that he's freed you from your sin, that he's delivered you to himself to worship him and to serve him forever. He's rescued you. He's adopted you. Think about where he's brought you so far. But like David, we could say, or better, God says to us, "You think that was something? Watch this." 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." 1 Peter says that we have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You think that you've received something great so far. God says to you, "Well, watch this. Oh, just wait for what I have coming for you. It's beyond imagining what eternity before the face of God will be. It's beyond anything that we could hope for, that we could ask for. He has better things planned for us than we could ever imagine." And to that we should simply say, "Who am I? Who am I? What can I say to this? What can I possibly respond to this? Who am I that I would receive such promises? Who are you? Who are we as the people of God that we would receive such good things?" It's a good question. It's a question the gospel itself raises, isn't it? Who am I? But we need to answer it according to the gospel. Because often we ask that question, "God, who am I? Why would you show me such grace? And why would you continue to show me such grace after I mess up and mess up and mess up? After I fail you over and over again? God, why would you show me mercy? Why would you save me? Why would you give me this inheritance?" And it just leads us into discouragement. It just tears us down. It drives us away from God. It's a good question to ask God, who am I? But we need to answer that question according to God's word. Verse 21, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. That's the answer we always need to give. Who am I? I am nothing. I haven't done anything to deserve any of this. David had done nothing to deserve any of this. Why did it come to him? According to God's heart. There's no better encouragement that we could hear. According to the purpose of his will, he saved us. According to his own goodness. According to his own mercy. Why would God pour out grace on undeserving sinners? Why would God continue to bless you as a sinner? Why would he lift you up from the ash heap and sit you, not just with princes, but with the Prince, with the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? According to his own heart. That means that his love toward you and his grace towards you is secure. It's as secure as God himself. Imagine if I came to you and I gave you a car, a brand new car, and you're saying, oh, what, like, how can I thank you for this? I have to repay you. I have to give you some money. I have to do something in return. I simply say, no, it's my love to you. Just enjoy the car. And so you come back in a couple of weeks and it has a couple of dings on it. And you're apologizing and you're apologizing and you're trying to make amends for it. How can I make this up to you? And I tell you, you know what? I didn't give it to you because I thought you could handle it well, or that I thought you could keep it nice and safe. I gave it to you because I loved you. Because I wanted you to enjoy it. That's God's grace to us. Why is he gracious to you? Because he loves you. That's the security that we have. And we should just simply sometimes revel in it. Marvel in it. Enjoy it. Simply stand back and be impressed at God for what he's done to us. What is man's chief end? To glorify and enjoy him forever. And I think sometimes we just lump that all together, you know, because we know the answer. What is man's chief end? To glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's separate them for a second. To glorify him. We'll come back to that in our second point. To enjoy him is your chief end. To enjoy him. To simply sit back and to praise him for the grace he's given to you. I've told some of you this. When I was taking a flight a while ago, it was a long flight, about 8 hours, and almost no people on the flight. And the flight attendant came up to me and said, you know, there's no people on the flight. We have a lot of ice cream back there. Just go get some whenever you want. Best day of my life. Not best. It's up there. There are a few other things that have been better. It was a good day. I sat in my seat in awe for a long time without going and getting ice cream. There's the hesitancy. What? Should I? Really? Can I? Should I? The boldness to go and do that? And the flight attendant very kindly came up and said, come on, come on. Sometimes don't we need that and simply sitting back and enjoying what we've received from God. Here is David responding to God's covenant mercies, simply reveling in the grace he's received. We ought to be amazed at God's grace, to enjoy his grace. Secondly, then, we ought to be amazed and enjoy his grace because he has done great and awesome things for us. He has done great and awesome things for us. David goes on from reflecting on, in a sense, God's grace to him, to going on to the bigger picture, to going on to God's grace to his people. In verse 23, he says, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." Now he's stepping back and he's saying, "And who is like your people, God, that you've done such amazing things for?" He's reflecting on God's salvation of his people. And he's reflecting on the uniqueness, the specialness of God's people. And he highlights three things that God has done, three great and awesome things God has done for his people. The first is that he's redeemed them. He's drawing our attention here to the Exodus. "And who is like your people, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem from Egypt?" He's pointing to that great Old Testament act of God's salvation, which was the Exodus, when God went and delivered his people from Egypt, when he went and crushed the enemy and delivered them out to himself at Mount Sinai, which pointed to that greater Exodus in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God would redeem us completely and fully from all of our enemies and all of our sin. What is significant about God's people? Think about that. Reflect on that. What is it that makes us stand out? What is it that is special about us? What is it that marks us out? It's that we're redeemed. We're redeemed by God. From beginning to end, it's what God has done for us that marks us out. From beginning to end, we exist as the church of God because of what he has done for us. We are here because of what God has done for us. He has redeemed us. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has crushed the evil one. He came to destroy the works of the evil one. He's delivered us from our sins, from our slavery to sin, from our slavery to Satan. He has broken and shattered our enemies. He has ransomed us from our futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He's delivered us from bondage, from slavery. But it's not only being delivered. He has delivered us and he has redeemed us and he has brought us to himself. It's not merely that he frees us, but he frees us to serve him. That's true freedom, isn't it? It wouldn't be free if he just said, "All right, you're free from your slavery of sin. But now what?" He frees us to serve him. He frees us to belong to him. He has bought us with the great price of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. He possesses us as his servants. He has redeemed us from our captivity to belong to himself. He's redeemed us. The second thing that he highlights is not only are we a redeemed people, but we're a preserved people. In verse 24, he says, "And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." That word "established" is very significant. It came up a couple times earlier in verses 12 through 16 in chapter 7. "When the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you, moreover, the Lord declares to you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish, the same word, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish, there it is again, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then later in verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And here it is, David is saying, and your people you have established forever. Here are two things that God has established. The kingdom, the throne of the king, and his people. It's an astonishing thing that God is saying that there's a permanence to the people. That he's established them to be my people forever. He's established them. He's made them firm. And here, it's more than simply that he's established them. He ties the throne to the people. This is the way that God will establish them, through this throne, through this king. God's people are established forever. Think about that. Established, preserved. God's people are a forever people. Forever. The church of Jesus Christ, the church in the Old Testament of Israel, and the church now that's made up of Gentiles and Jews, the church of Jesus Christ is a forever people. Not because we're what? Because we're very clever. Not because we're so durable. We know we're not. Not because we have some quality about ourselves that just makes us last forever. No. Because God has determined to keep us. Because God has determined to keep us. John 10:29 says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's a translation difficulty in that verse, and it could very well be translated this way. What my Father has given to me is greater than all. What my Father has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's likely that that's the more accurate translation. What my Father has given to me is greater than all. Not because we have something special in us, but because he's chosen to set his love on us. And he treasures his people. He treasures those whom he has placed in the hands of his Son. We are his most treasured possession, and he looks after the things he loves. He does. He looks after the things he loves. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will do it. He doesn't start one day and say, oh, well, I didn't know I was going to get into this. Or we started off strong. You know, you started out nice and committed, but man, you've really messed this up. No. It's according to the purpose of his will. According to his love. We should be so encouraged by that. That God's people are a preserved people. And we should ask then, what is it? And how is it that he preserves us? In the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how will we as a church be preserved? How will you as a believer be preserved? Keep clinging to Jesus. That's how he'll preserve you. That's where preservation will be found, by keep holding on to Jesus Christ, by keep trusting that the Father will bring you to that point. He will finish his good work in you. He will bring you to a full experience of his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has established his people, those who cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who keep putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revel in that. Keep holding on to that. Keep trusting in your Heavenly Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a redeemed people. We are a preserved people. The third characteristic he gives here is that we are, above all, a privileged people. We are privileged. David says, "Who is like your people?" In verse 24, he says, "And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." You became their God. This people can call God their God. It's covenant language that he's drawing from, that begins right at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 17, verse 7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Doesn't that sound familiar? You became their God. Exodus 6, verse 7 again, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians." This is God's plan from the very beginning, to have a people to himself, and to have those people dwell with him, that I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the heart of the covenant, that God would dwell with his people, that God would commune and fellowship with his people. It's the vision that John is given at the very end. It's the most glorious of visions. John chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God.'" Chapter 22. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's being a privileged people. Seeing the face of God. Reigning forever with God. You see, in God's grace, in his covenant grace, he draws near to us. He gives himself to us for us to glorify him and to enjoy him. And it's all for his glory. Verse 26 says an amazing thing. Verse 26 says, "And your name," this is back in 2 Samuel 7, "and your name will be magnified forever," saying, "The Lord of hosts is God over Israel." What is the end result of all of this amazing stuff that God has done for his people? God's name will be magnified. God's name will be glorified. This is why he does great and awesome things, to glorify his name and to glorify his name in you and through you. That is his purpose in us. In a sense, the church is like a trophy. It would be silly, wouldn't it, to come up to a trophy that someone has in their house and say, "Oh, this is an amazing trophy. I love this trophy so much. It's so glorious." And end there. What would you see when you see a great trophy? Or what would you ask? What did you do to win this? What have you done? What kind of person are you? What's your story to win these sort of trophies? That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. At every point, we point to something else. We point to what has been done for us. We point to the one who has done great things for us. We are a display of the wonder of God's glory, of the greatness of His grace. It ought not to be that when people look at the church, that they stop at the people. What amazing people are there? If that's the case, something's gone wrong. They ought always to say, not look at these people, but who gathered these people? Never, look at these subjects in this kingdom, they're great. No. Look at their king. Not, isn't this artwork so great? No. Isn't the artist so great? We are privileged because God has become our God. And He is determined to make His name great through us. He has, in a sense, tied His own glory to our salvation. Calvin says that He's taken His glory and put it hostage in us. Isn't that such a glorious image for what God has done? He's taken His own glory and He said, here, I'm going to hold my glory hostage among these people. They will glorify me. They will live for my glory. We could take away a lot of application from that about the kind of church we ought to be and the kind of lives that we ought to live. But I simply leave you with this application, which is how David applies it. Just be impressed by God. Be impressed by God. Praise God. Revel in His grace that He's shown to you in Jesus. Revel in the grace that He's shown to the Church of Jesus Christ. Enjoy Him. Glorify Him. May God give us this grace. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we confess to You that we are so often slow to be impressed by You, and so often slow to enjoy Your grace. And so we pray that You might send refreshment to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, that You might renew our sense of awe for what You have done in Jesus Christ, that we would be a people amazed by grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.